As we know, Genesis is divided into these sections which begin, "These are the generations of." And the best way to understand that is that there is announcing a new section of things to happen. So this is what became of the heavens and the earth, from chapter 2 and verse 4. And then this is what became of Adam, from chapter 5, verse 1, to chapter 6 and verse 8. And it's very important to see those sections to avoid us misunderstanding what is being taught here. Because if you remember last time, we saw that there was a world of death, but there was still hope. And there was hope of life beyond the grave. And this week, the theme is grace in a world of corruption. Because right at the end of this section, in chapter 8, we find the first reference in Scripture explicitly to God's grace. Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. That is the end of the section. So this section is climaxing with God's grace to Noah. It doesn't say Noah, verse 9, was a righteous man, blameless in his generations, therefore God loved him. No. The section ends with God's grace, and the result of God's grace is Noah's character. So we're seeing grace described. And by seeing this reference to Noah as the climax of this section, we see God's grace shining unbelievably brightly. Last time again, we saw this world of death, and he died, and he died, and he died. Even in the line of Seth, even in this messianic line, there was death. And we see it getting worse this week, this world of corruption, but we're seeing grace announced. So we're seeing basically the backdrop against which this grace is announced, grace in a world of corruption. So there's two main points to set up this grace this morning. So the first thing we're going to see is the corruption of the human race. The corruption of the human race. And this passage is very clearly divided into two sections. In the first section, we've got the sons of God seeing something and then God speaks. And in the second section, the Lord sees something and then he speaks. So it's a clear two-part division. Well, what is the situation there with the corruption of the human race? Well, the man or the Adamites, they began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. So let's see what the sons of God saw. What did the sons of God saw? And to understand what's going on here, we need to know that the Hebrew word tov for good is the one that's here is translated attractive. It's a fair translation. It's a word of broad meaning, but it's the word, most basically, good. Now, what does this remind you of? The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good, and they took. Think of the book of Genesis. Someone who saw something that looked good, so she took it. This is the exact language of the fall. This is Eve. She saw that the tree was good for food, and she took it. She saw it was good, and she took. Here are the sons of God. They see the daughters of men. They see that they're good, and they take. And so just as with Eve, the barrier of God's command is broken. So here, the barrier of what God says is right and wrong is broken by these sons of God. So we're seeing a kind of a recapitulation of the fall. The same thing happening again, but in a more extreme way. We could see it's a more extreme level of the devil's temptation. Well, then let's just confirm our interpretation of these verses, because they have caused some debate over time. And we now say, who were these sons of God? Now, one interpretation is simply to say that the sons of God, they're the godly line, and the daughters of man, they're just the ungodly line, and it's just telling us to avoid Christians marrying non-Christians? Well, I'm very happy to affirm that Paul teaches very clearly in 1 Corinthians that we're to marry in the Lord. It's an absolute command for Christians to marry Christians. That's absolutely clear cut. An absolute sin for a Christian to marry an unbeliever. But is that what is going on here? And if you've heard the teaching midweek, you'll know that I'm not persuaded of that. Because we've got to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. So we say, who were the sons of God? And we know who the sons of God were because they're there in Job chapter 1, which is a very early book in the Bible. And it's just placed where it is because it's poetic. And in Job chapter 1, verse 6, we see the situation. Job 1, verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So the sons of God, they are the angelic beings, good and bad. They're angels. And that is actually how the Septuagint, the Greek translation, translates this. So in chapter 6 and verse 2, it reads in the Greek, the angels of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. That's a clearly taught thing. Now you might say, well, surely Jesus says that angels, in the life to come, we don't marry and we're not given in marriage, but we're like the angels of heaven. Well, that's simply saying that the angels do not marry. It's not an absolutely saying that angels could not marry. For example, we know that angels took bodies and ate. Angels are spirit beings. They took bodies and ate, for example, with Abraham. So there's no reason why they can't take bodies and reproduce by taking on human form. It's demon possession. That's what we're talking about. And if we were to go on how the New Testament understands this, if you were to read Jude and verse 6, this is following a non-biblical book of Enoch, but quoting from it and alluding to it. So Jude and verse 6 says, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of this present day. So there were angels who left their domain and decided to enter another domain. That seems to be a reference to what is going on here. And again, in 2 Peter, in chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus, an unusual word for hell, seems to be talking about the abyss, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgments, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah. So 2 Peter chapter 2 is describing events at the time and just before the flood. So this is the interpretation that that Peter understands, that Jude understands. And as we've been looking in our studies of 1 Peter, when Jesus speaks about Peter speaks about Jesus, that he went down and preached to the spirits in prison, 1 Peter 3:20, that Jesus descended into where these spirits had been condemned in prison and proclaimed that no, although he died, that wasn't it. He was actually coming back to life. It was a proclamation of victory and his victory over the demonic realm. So the understanding here, in line with the New Testament understanding, and the New Testament is the infallible interpretation of the Old Testament, is that we've got the demons deciding to take on bodies and have families with the daughters of men. This is a massive demonic attack, which fits in with the language, which goes back to Eden. Remember, Satan tempted Eve to sin, to see what was good and take. And now, in a more immediate and even more horrible way, he is corrupting the human race. What's the consequence? You can see there in verse 4, the translators showing all the bravery of a contested passage have completely failed to translate the word. So they've just put the Nephilim. If they bother to translate it, they would just say the giants, but they're just a bit cautious, and they think, well, this is a bit controversial, let's just not translate. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These are the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So he's describing, the author of Genesis, Moses, saying, look, at this time, what's the consequence of these demon-possessed men marrying these women? They're having children who are giants. And Moses just alludes, he knows that the children of Israel are facing giants, isn't he? They face giants in Canaan. And he points out that little phrase, and also afterwards. He's saying, well, there's still giants around today. Giant men, we know, don't we? That's what the children of Israel were scared of, and up to the point of Goliath and those men. So I'm not suggesting that they're necessarily later on the product of demon possession, but what I am saying at this stage, they clearly are. Mighty men of old, men of renown, heroes to men, horrors to God. Now, if you want to look at ancient literature, you will see a load of stuff in Greek mythology and elsewhere about what we might call demigods, half man, half god. And these kind of very strong men, usually liking to find pretty women to marry or to have children with, performing great exploits, usually a bit of moral ambiguity or worse. You don't want to get on the wrong side of these men. And it could well be, just like we see around the world, various flood myths deriving from the biblical account of the flood. It could well be that we've got these kind of leftover stories of kind of semi-god, semi-man characters, because there is a tradition preserved from the days when these children of the demon-possessed men were walking on the earth. We don't know that for sure, but it would certainly fit in with what's gone on here. Well, you might say, well, what was the devil's motive? What was the devil's motive? Well, it's certainly the corruption of the human race, isn't it? It's absolutely clear-cut here. He wants to corrupt humanity. Remember, the line of Cain has been thoroughly corrupted, but God has stepped in and with a line of Seth. Men began to call on the name of the Lord. Men have now got hope of life beyond the grave. Enoch walked with God and he was not because God took him. Wow, hope. Hope for the future. Devil hates hope. He hates the Lord Jesus Christ. He hates God. He hates anything good and pure and right happening with humans. So if you in your life think, well, it seems to be going quite well for me and I was doing the right thing, and then bang, something happens and knocked me off course, well, the devil could well be behind it, because he doesn't want you to do anything that's morally pure and right and true and good. So if you're on a good path, you can expect attack, possibly quite rapid attack. Well then, there could even be a deeper thought from the devil. It could well be that he thinks that maybe I can kind of corrupt the messianic line, because we know that God doesn't give aid to angels, but to the sons of men. The angels are unredeemable. You know, when the demons sinned, that was it. There's no comeback. There's the good angels, good for eternity. There's the bad angels, fallen for eternity. There's no movement between the two. The good stay good, the bad stay bad. But men can be redeemed, and it may be that the devil thinks, well, if I can just kind of corrupt the human race into the seed of the demon possessed men, maybe that will rend humanity unredeemable. So what some people say, again, I don't think it's provable. What we can see very clearly from this passage, from examining scripture and interpreting it with scripture, we have the deliberate demonic corruption of the human race. That is a result of what the sons of God saw. But then secondly, as we look at this corruption of the human race, we see what Yahweh said. What did he say? Verse 3. Yahweh said, my spirit will not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now, it seems in this situation that God is speaking about what the Spirit of God does in restraint of sin. So if you were to read John chapter 16 and verse 8, you would see that the Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Have you ever heard the phrase, have you not got a conscience? Have you not got a conscience? And usually that's said because we know that everyone has got a conscience. There's no human being on this planet who hasn't got a sense of right from wrong. That's why you've got extraordinary things. For example, during the Holocaust, you would have SS Germans who are being utterly brutal, suddenly being quite kind to Jewish children. This is why the reason for the gas chambers was because the SS, the killing squads, couldn't bring themselves to execute in cold blood. They were getting too distressed. So you think about the times of the greatest horrors, they had to have the gas chambers because the men they sent to kill couldn't bring themselves to do it. Himmler himself was vomiting. He couldn't bring it, was just watching. He couldn't bring himself to do it. Why? There's a conscience in man. It's deep-rooted, and the Spirit of God is active on the conscience of man. This is why this world is not in anarchy today. It's because the Spirit of God is striving with men. He is in his what we call the common operations of the Spirit. He provokes the conscience. Unbelievers have got consciences as well as believers. They try and hold them down, but they're still there. And we know in this time, my spirit, the translation of this word is very difficult because this word doesn't occur anywhere else in the Bible. It's a very unusual Hebrew word, so people are not quite sure exactly how to translate it, whether it's abide or strive. It doesn't quite matter exactly how we translate it if we get the kind of sense right that the Spirit is not going to be there either abiding or what he's doing, striving to hold back sin forever with these men. I mean, he is holding back sin at this stage. I mean, he sent them prophets. Remember, Enoch, wasn't he a prophet? He was telling the Lord is going to come with 10,000 of his holy ones to judge. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. God sent men to strive with these wicked men and tell them what was going to happen. God, though, is still patient. You know, God is striving, therefore God is patient. He is very patient. If you were to read 1 Peter and 3:20, Peter refers to this, referring to this period. He says that the spirits in prison, which I'm saying are these demons who have been cast into the abyss, awaiting final judgment because of what they did with the demon-possessing men and procreating. 1 Peter 3:20, because they did not formally obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. God's patience waited in the days of Noah. And that seems to be the best explanation of this phrase, 120 years. Now, it's possible to interpret this phrase in simply saying, well, God's putting an absolute limit on human lifespan, which if that's the case, it's pretty much bang on, isn't it? I mean, if you have the average lifespan, it's a 70 years. And if you have the absolute lifespan, it's about 120. If you look at where people can't get past, it's about 120. That's one possible interpretation. But for the context, it seems more likely God's saying in 120 years, judgment is coming. He's putting them on 120 years of notice. Now, it could be this specific. Now, one interpretation of the name Methuselah is when he dies, it shall be sent. That's one way that name can be interpreted. When he dies, it shall be sent. And we know that Enoch was a prophet, so it could be that Enoch, when he had the son Methuselah, God gave him this word of knowledge, this prophecy to say, right, when your son dies, that's it for the world. That's judgment. And therefore, he would call him, when he dies, it shall be sent. Now, whether that's there or not, we're not sure. But we certainly say God's put mankind on notice. He says, I am not going to forever hold you back. I won't do it forever. It's like someone being on a final warning. This is your final warning. You know, if you get a final warning at work, one more misdemeanor and you've got the sack. It's in sport, one more thing wrong, you're going to be sent off. We're used to final warnings, and here is God's final warning with humanity. It's time limited. He says, this is the notice. 120 years, that's all you've got. God is absolutely in control when he sees the corruption of the human race. Now, let's just pause for a minute and see what's going on here. You see, the devil is corrupting the human race, and they don't seem to be quite aware of what's going on. But there is a real spiritual battle going on. And when we read the Old Testament, as we're looking through the book of Genesis, we need to see how God highlights for us the spiritual battle going on for the souls of men and women. And in our day, people seem to be, even people sometimes who should know more, at least not emphasizing this as much as they might do. So we look at the world and we'll kind of just trace what man is doing and not doing. So again, sometimes when people are analysing government decisions, they're kind of asking, well, do these people really mean it this way? Or is this incompetence? Or is this really anti-Christian stuff? Well, we can analyse it on that level. But there's another level we've got to analyse it on. Say, well, hang on a second. Even if men are not consciously following a certain agenda, that we know what the devil's agenda is. He hates God. If there's moral corruption, who's behind it? It's the devil, it's not God. If we see any moral corruption in our nation, we can definitely attribute it to the devil's tempting of men and women to oppose the God of heaven. And we shouldn't be reluctant to do that. There's a spiritual battle going on. The devil and his angels, they wanted to corrupt the godly seed. They certainly want to corrupt the church. One says that he's the prince of this world. He's got the world, but the church is God's. Now, obviously, the world's God's as well. I know that. I'm just saying. But in the way it's described, is that the prince of this world, the people who are following him, who the God of this age has blinded. But in the church, there's a special focus for his attacks. So we should be aware that there is a definite move by the devil to corrupt the human race. He wants to tempt us to do what is wrong. Again, if you may well have today, there may be some specific thing that you know is commanded as wrong. Just like with Eve, she saw, she thought it was good, and she took. And it may be in front of you just right today, there may be something that you're contemplating. You know it's wrong. It's against the commands of God, and the devil's saying, hey, that's good. Take. And you need to attribute that to what it is. That's the devil speaking to you. And you need to think, no. Turn from that. We're not ignorant of his devices. Be aware of the spiritual warfare and ask for God's power to continue to do what's right. Remember, it's his spirit that enables us to do that. Well then, moving swiftly on, we've had the corruption of the human race. But secondly, we see here the corruption of the human heart. And so we now come down a level in the sense of to a greater depth. Remember, we saw the first four verses, the sons of God saw and then Yahweh spoke. This time it's Yahweh sees and Yahweh speaks. And what does Yahweh see? The Lord, Yahweh, the covenant Lord, saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God looked at what was going on the inside. Now, someone once described it like this, that there's God's standard is perfect. And it's like having a load of sticks. You know, you have one stick and that stick is 100% stick. That's God's stick. And you have man's sticks. One man's stick might be on 98%, a 98% stick. Another stick might be standing up straight, 90%. Another stick might be 80%. Those sticks are quite good, but God is at 100%. What's wrong with that? Everything's wrong with that illustration, because those sticks are not standing up straight. They're crooked. They're going the wrong way, apart from God's stick. And in fact, they're not even standing up. They're going down into the earth at funny directions, because the heart of man is utterly corrupt. It's not that we're quite good, not just not as good as God. God is really explicit there. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, the Bible says. Who can know it? What's a better way of thinking about it? Well, I don't know if you've ever done this, but you're a bit thirsty. So you open the dishwasher, you take a cup out, you pour some water in, and you bring it to your lips, and then you start to drink it, and you go, oh, the dishwasher wasn't clean after all. It was dirty. And the water has touched the glass and it's been contaminated. Whatever has touched that glass has contaminated it. And so the human heart contaminates everything that passes through it. And that's what this is being taught here in verse 5. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We talk about the doctrine of total depravity. The Bible teaches this doctrine, total depravity. Now, this doctrine can be misunderstood, because we think about depraved behavior. We're not saying, when we talk about total depravity, that everyone in every area is sinning as much as they possibly could do. It's not total depravity in the sense of the worst depravity of all. It's the idea of total pervasive depravity. It's that there's no thought of the heart that is untouched by the depravity of the heart. This is the natural man's heart. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The human heart set against God is going the wrong way in every single way. Even their best thoughts are corrupted. That's the idea. Even like that pure water hitting the corrupted glass is contaminated. That's the idea. It's a contaminating heart. That is the natural heart of the unbeliever. That's what God saw. He saw the corruption of the human heart. So what does he say? What does he say? Well, we see in verse 6, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man from whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals, and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, this is one of these situations when we've got to say, what's the picture God's painting and what's the point? Because God is painting himself in human terms that we might understand it. The big term for this is anthropomorphisms. God speaks in the manner of men. Now, it speaks about God's heart. Does God have a heart? Well, he hasn't got a body, so he certainly hasn't got a heart. Has God got, in this sense, regrets and grief? Well, in an absolute sense, no, but we've got to take the picture. And what's the point? Now, we're helped here because we've recently looked through 1 Samuel 15. Well, there's a word here to regret or be sorry, nakam. We saw it in 1 Samuel 15. And we saw two statements. One was that God regretted making Saul king. And the second one was that God had no regrets, because he wasn't a man that he should regret. And what did we discover from 1 Samuel 15 was this: that statements about what God is take priority over statements about his dealings with men and women. So 1 Samuel 15 was telling us, yeah, God doesn't change his mind, but he does speak in this way to make a clear point about how much he detests sin and cannot abide his image bearers degenerating rather than reflecting him. God is painting him like a man. How would we understand if someone saw sin? We'd see them deeply sorry. They'd see them regretting it. Now, God's not being taken by surprise. It's not that he was suddenly shocked by the devil's fresh attack. But God is pointing us and saying, look, there is nothing lovely in man who is bent on sin with a heart like this. This is a horror. This is something that God detests, and he cannot bear his image bearers degenerating rather than reflecting him. Now, these kind of passages have caused massive confusion in recent years. Just to give you one example, I've been watching for the past year or so between comments on this book, Gentle and Lowly, by Dane Ortlund. So there was one set of people who were kind of raving about it, really, really excited about it. And there were other people, on the other hand, who saw huge issues with it. I saw an incredibly extended review where someone was seeing massive theological problems. Now, what was the problem that Ortlund had got, which had allowed Christians, some of them loving it and some of them hating it? Well, this is what he did. Gentle and Lowly. He began by talking about Jesus in his human nature. And we know that Jesus in his human nature had real emotions. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He was joyful when he brought those children to him. And differently, he saw the full range of human emotions going up and down and round about. We know he sweated and he wept great drops of blood. He was a full man. And so we absolutely need to affirm the full emotional range of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what all of them was doing. And anyone who hears him saying that needs to say, amen. We understand our Saviour. He feels for us. He understands our weaknesses. He's a Saviour with whom we can identify. But then Ortlund did, is at some point during the book, and not always quite perceptively, he started to say, if this is what is Christ's human nature, this is God's divine nature. And in doing so, he slipped into direct heresy. Because God in his divine nature does not emotionally fluctuate. He is impassible. He does not change, which means that when he has and he loves us, his love's constant. It's not that you'll wake up one morning and think, I wonder if God loves me as much today. No, we love with an everlasting love. His love is absolutely constant. And we have that security that God's love never changes. God doesn't have emotions. He has attributes. And one of them is love, which is everlasting love. And so we have, in the scriptures, we have, it's kind of like the best of both. We don't have to call these two views as contradictory. They don't fight. We've got our Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. So he fully understands the range of human emotions and sympathizes with us. But at the same time, we're loved with an everlasting love which never changes. It's not an either or, it's a both and. And so when we come to a passage like this, we don't try and create a God in our image. We remember the points that's being made. In the same way, we don't say God's got a heart, therefore he's got a body. We don't say God is grieved, therefore he's got emotions. We take the point, he detests sin. He detests it. He cannot abide his image bearers degenerating rather than reflecting him. And it's in this context, at this juncture, with the corruption of the human race and the corruption of the human hearts, and God announcing that he's going to blot man out from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven. I'm sorry that I haven't made them. It looks like it's all over. And then God stops and says, that point, that picture I've painted, you've got the point. But I am God, not man. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Any man would have wiped out humanity, everyone, without trace. But he is God. He is not man. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We're not saying that Noah was better by nature than any of the others. Noah was a real man. Every intent of the human heart was always evil continually. That's our total depravity inherited from Adam. But here comes God, and he gives his grace to Noah, and he opens Noah's eyes, and he enables Noah to call out on him like Seth did. Noah is a man who understands the gospel and is saved. That is the point that's going on here. God has shown grace to Noah. And this is why this is a wonderful climax to this section of what became of Adam. Remember, what had become of the heavens and the earth. The devil had corrupted it. But Yahweh had promised a curse-reversing seed from Adam. That was the first stage. But then what became of Adam? Well, the devil's corrupted his seed again with the sons of God and the daughters of man. But Yahweh is going to step in again. He preserves the line of the curse reverser with grace. Grace to Abel, grace to Enoch, grace to Noah. Grace, grace, grace. And this is what the devil has absolutely no answer to. He's got no answer to grace. It's beyond his understanding. Completely undeserved favor. And that should just cause our hearts to swell with rejoicing. When we see all that corruption, for us, we'd have just gone the full hog. I've had enough with you. Done with you. Finished. But we can see in these words great hope. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Not because of what he was like, but because God decided to show grace. Because he was determined to bless this world. The devil wanted it finished, but God was more keen to bless this world than the devil was to corrupt it. Now that should give you hope this morning. There could be someone I'm speaking to and you're saying, well, I am now beyond hope. My corruption in my heart and in my actions is so big that there is no hope for me. Well, you need to come to this verse and see that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, in the eyes of a corrupt generation. And we don't know how much corruption that Noah had taken on in his life before he found grace. But we know this. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And each one of us who's a believer today can say, thank God for grace. My heart's corrupt by nature. The human race is corrupt. I'm part of a corrupt race. But there is grace. And let me just say one last thing. This morning before I close, remember, man had been put on notice with 120 years. We know that man's been put on notice again. Christ's coming again. Are you ready to meet him? This is the age of grace, when grace is on offer. If you are prepared to turn from your sins and trust in him, you will be saved. That's what the Bible promises. So don't hold back. Come to the God of grace. You can't offer him anything apart from the filth of your heart. And God in his grace transforms hearts, gives us a new nature, and enables us to please him, as we'll be seeing next time we look at Genesis. Amen.